Now, we're looking at that time, at the end of the life of Joshua, and it is his farewell address. It's a kind of introductory one, which we'll look at in chapter 23, so just briefly a few verses there, and then I'd like to come to chapter 24. But the theme, however, you'll find is a concentration that as is started in the beginning of Joshua, that they should be a people of the book. I'm just trying to remember which verse this is exactly, but in that first chapter I read, recall, I came, how he gave him to be of great courage, and that he would be with him, and also not to deviate from the law of God. Anyway, that is there, and now we come to the end. And Joshua, who'd served so long, he'd been with Moses on such great occasions in his life, and he'd had the privilege of bringing the children of Israel into the promised land. We looked at the time when God said to him, "Thou art old and stricken in years, and yet there is much land to be possessed." Well, I suppose now it is the same thing, but it's a lot older. So in chapter 23, 1 to 16, just here and there. "And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord," you see, it came to pass a long time after, so he must have listened. Quite a while after that time when he said, "You're old and stricken in years, and yet there is much land to be possessed." "It came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, and Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age." There's something very beautiful about this, you know. Where here's the leader calling the people together, and he reminds them. It's these first few verses I wanted to look at particularly. And we have seen, he says, "Let's look what God has done for us. And we have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto us, all these nations, because of you. For the Lord your God is he that fought for you." Don't forget that. So he reminds them of that. "Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan unto all the nations. I have cut off even unto the great sea westward. Done my duty, and you had your share." Then in verse 6, he gives them sound advice. I only want to use this chapter as introductory. And the Lord, verse 5 as well. "And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you, and drive them from out of your sight, and shall possess the land as the Lord your God promised unto you." Now here we are. "Be ye therefore," in the light of his goodness now, "very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that he turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left." Now I want you to think of that with me. That is what he has to say to them. "You are people of the book. Be therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that he turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. I can remember when I first came to Heath, and a number of people asked me what had I got in view beside the Sabbath day worship and the prayer meeting, and I said Bible classes, and what have you got in view for the particular age group, and I said Bible classes, because I was quite convinced, you see, and I'm still, that if we keep to the Bible, we'll see through all the stormy waters of strange things. See, there are many things that have come when I think of the period I've been here. Things that you probably have forgotten, and things that I remember, and things that people say, well, why don't you try that? It seems to be working there. And I said, well, yes, but I'm going to stick to the Bible. And this I did. And many things have come, and many things have gone, and many things are, and they will go. And many things will come again, and they will go. Just imagine that the Bible was able to shake the Roman Church in the time of the Reformation. Just imagine that great power. You'd have thought unshakable, you know, absolutely unconquerable. And yet, Calvin, as they used to say, that wheezing, he had asthma, that wheezing preacher has blown the trumpets of the truth of God so loudly that he has shaken the whole of Europe. And he did, the Bible. Now, why? Because the Bible is God's word. It's as simple as that, you see. It is as simple as that. It's as if we're talking, let's have ideas now, what should we do? And then somebody says, I've just heard that God says in his book that this is what we ought to do. And all argument goes. There's no point in arguments, because his wisdom is above ours, and his ways are right. Now, I'm going to mention again to you, I'd like you to memorize this. Thing that I wrote in, it's not mine, I mean, that I wrote an account of it in one of our newsletters. May have been repeated again, I'm not sure. And every now and again I bring it in the Bible class. How do we really know what to do in any given age? See, like the people now with Joshua. How are they going to know what to do? And we know what happened to the twisting and the turning and all sorts of things of the Bible before the Reformation, and how the tradition and the ideas of the church and all the various things that they added and took from all those things that happened. And then rather than correcting all those, God just took them straight back to the Bible. Much better. I think we tried to correct all the errors of today, and we would get so upset about it and try to bring back things that have been forgotten today, we'd wear ourselves out. The simple answer is the contents of the Bible, to bring them back there. Now, at the same time, we have to think. Now, there is, you could call it a doctrine, it is a statement anyway. It is called the regulative principle. You've heard of that? You know it? The regulative principle. Now then, it is a help. People might say, well, what exactly can we do in our church if the Bible is our only rule book? Now, I would give you the first two erroneous ones. The first is this, that you can only do what the Bible says, literally, and nothing else. Well, you've got a problem, haven't you? It means you have to walk everywhere to begin with, or maybe go on a horse. I'm making it a little light, only to make the point. You couldn't catch a bus, could you? There's no mention of a bus in the Bible. If you go on a plane, there's no mention of a plane. There are 101 different things that are not mentioned in the Bible. It'd be very difficult for us to do only that which is mentioned in the Bible. That's it. Some people try it. Then there's another one, and this is the more popular one. And popular usually is state religions, which have to accommodate the state, or the monarchy, or the presidency, or whatever. And this is what they say. You can do what the Bible says, but you can do anything so long as the Bible doesn't actually mention it. You know, let us take now an easy example. The Bible doesn't actually mention drugs. And because it doesn't mention drugs, therefore, I can do it. So long as the Bible doesn't mention it, I'm free to do it. So, if I wanted to make a service, I'd make up all sorts of things to wear and make a very fancy kind of service, which is totally non-biblical, but it's actually not condemned or mentioned in the Bible. It's all right. The Bible said I couldn't. The Bible doesn't mention, doesn't say I couldn't do it. Nobody said I couldn't. So that was the second one. And that rules nearly everything. If you think for a moment, that rules strange methods in evangelism, right? It rules nearly everything. Now, what is the right one? The right one is that we can only do that which is prescribed in the Bible, and that which can be honestly, spiritually, and reasonably deduced from the Bible. Now, that's a difficult one. It means you have to think spiritually. It doesn't mention Sunday schools in the Bible. All right? But you can deduce that there is concern for the spiritual welfare of children in the Bible, quite honestly and spiritually. So that's the one that the Reformation took, which is a very wise one. That which is in the Bible and which can be honestly and spiritually and reasonably deduced, that you can come to that conclusion. And that is where our confessions and the things that we have as a church, that's where we would stand. That doesn't mean to say you always perfectly achieve it, but there's a great difference between failing every now and again and ignoring it. So that would be the way. Now then, in verses 7 to 13 in that particular chapter, the people must keep pure. They must be a separate people. We have to be. Now, it's a very hard one because we like to mix with many people, and I don't think we should be isolationists. I think we should have friends, you know. But there's a great difference in friendships that demand almost your total allegiance, which are where you are unequally yoked, because you will go that way. You know, it will win. You'll know a man by his friends and by the company that he keeps. And so if you give yourself to those who are impure, you must be kind and you must be friendly and all that kind of thing. But if you've given, these are your friends and that is your world, then are you really taking God seriously? Because it's very easy to pull us down, and it's not easy to pull a person up. Remember about 4 or 5 weeks, I gave the illustration of Spurgeon, well, maybe 4 or 5 months, I don't know, where a young man came to him and said, marry a girl from Chapel X. It's quite a good church. It's evangelically sympathetic. I don't really know what that means, all right? And the minister is quite evangelical, well, almost. He doesn't go all the way with you, but he admires you. I see. Spurgeon is a very big man. And this girl is from there, yes? And she believes what he says, yes. Mm-hmm. And so he said to him, well, I'll give you 2 stories. Be the first, he said. And laboriously he climbed onto his desk. He was a very big man. He said, I'm going to pull you up, and you're going to pull me down. And he very easily pulled Spurgeon down. He said, she'll pull you down. It'll happen. Then he argued and said, but he's almost evangelical. He says a lot of truth. He said, now you're married and you have children, pretend. And you're making a birthday cake. And it's almost a perfect cake. There are only 2 grains of arsenic in it. It is almost perfect. There's ever such a little poison. Would you give that to your child? Almost evangelical is that. You know. So we cannot claim, you know, the place we go to and what we support. This Bible, Now, let me give you an example. You'll hear men say, I'm evangelical, but not like your minister. I don't believe in the inerrancy of the word. I don't say it's not kind of inspired. I believe in its authority. That sounds good. But it's no good at all. Because authority is quite a sliding scale according to personal judgment. And so they'll say, here's a bit of an authoritative area here, that's not as good as there. There's a great difference between that and inerrancy, infallibility, and inspired. Now, that is what we believe. Now, if that is true, this is our book. You know, this is our book of our salvation and about our behavior. Now, that's the kind of burden that Joshua has for these people. And there are words in the same chapter, verses 14 and 15, he says, and with him, he just gives them a farewell. He begins to name the tribes of Israel and gives them a warning in verse 16 to be careful. Thus said the whole congregation of the Lord. Verse 16, I'm trying to find. But let me read 14, 15, and 16. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. And his God hath never failed you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Therefore it shall come to pass, as also all good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things until you have destroyed you from all this good land that the Lord your God hath given you. Get rid of bad things. When you have transgressed, the covenants of the Lord your God which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and be careful of that, and it will be bad on you. And bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which is given unto you. So don't blame God. If you depart from this way, so also your spiritual prosperity, so also the good things that you have. Now he gives us as a general warning. He then comes to his closing address in chapter 24. It's very lovely. In verses 1 to 13, I needn't read those because it is a historical review that God had been with his people. I think particularly there in verse 4, he begins how they came out of Egypt, and then he goes on with the many names and the things that have happened to them. And he desires that they might not compromise. Now, I want to start now at verse 15 in chapter 24. Here we are. And if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land he dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So we've had our introductory part in the previous chapter. This one he goes through all the goodness of God and the naming of the tribes and so on. Now he says, before I go and leave you, there's your choice. Who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the gods of many of the fathers of the other side of the river, or the Amorites of this side? But I'm going to tell you about myself. And so Joshua shares about himself. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, here's this great leader just making that simple statement. But what a wonderful statement it is. I wonder how many churches can say that. As for us and our congregation, we will serve the Lord. Or within the congregation, how many of the families can honestly say, as for us and our house, we will serve the Lord. And if we made what was talked about later on in the chapter, a covenant, the church uses to make covenants, there's something very good. It can be overdone, I know. In a time when I was a young man, it was a very done thing to do, that groups of Christians would come together and we'd make a covenant with God and with each other, and we'd have a set of rules that we would keep ourselves to. So they were pretty rigid. I don't know if it would have been possible to live by them all the days of our lives if we were young, and so they were pretty stringent. But nevertheless, it was a good intention and a good thing. Churches that make a covenant, and supposing now you said to a person as they came to fellowship with the church, "You willing to sign this covenant?" I read it. Wow. Are those your expectations? I don't think you can do it like that. You know that church in Aberdare, I think it's called Ebenezer, in 1858, they had a church meeting, a business meeting, which they never had. It became a discussion of a covenant. And that as a whole congregation, they passed unanimously to set their faces towards God and seek revival. And revival came to that church. You might say, but we're in the end of this century and things are different. Are they really very different? Is not cruelty still cruelty? Is not kindness still kindness? Is not sin still sin? Is not comfort still comfort? You know, are not the real things? Do they remain the same? Is there any difference between being unkind on an aeroplane or just walking with a person? Is there any difference in what speed you're going at? You know, does it make any difference at all? The essential things in us remain the same. Exactly the same. All these kind of things that we have about our lives won't change anything. As for me, so Joshua starts with himself, as for me. So in Joshua's heart, he was not going to say to his family, "As for you, you will serve the Lord." He begins with himself, "As for me." So he sets himself really, and has set himself through his life, this great standard of godliness. Now, what is godliness? Part of godliness is attending the means of grace. Yeah, believe that, you know. Honour the name of God. Honour the person of God. Honour the day of God. I believe that. People got really careless about the day nowadays, sadly. But I think that, you know, we displease God by not honouring his day. That he would do. But honouring God, if it's only those are the outward signs, do we not honour God in our hearts? Now, I don't really know where to begin there, apart from just this kind of thought. So they're thoughts, really, more than a list of things. That if something comes to my mind that should not be there, what do you do? What do you do? I make myself go to another room and pray about it. Ever so briefly, you know, taking every thought into the captivity of Christ. And you find you have to go there far less often, because you know you'll have to do it. So you will not allow it. It's there in the area of the heart and the mind of the heart, are close to one another. You know, there is the rudder, isn't it, really, you know. The heart is the very centre, but the mind is the rudder of the faculties. That's what the memory will recall, what the mind tells it to. That's what the will will decide, because the mind tells it to. That's what the affections will feel, because the mind tells it to. So the mind and the heart of the soul must be in harmony with each other. So godliness begins there within, deep in our souls, in the very heart of our souls. So when we are saying, "As for me," you cannot make any demands on anybody else until you've made it on yourself. "As for me." Then he asks, "And my house." Now what he means by his house is his family. does this mean now he's going to be a tyrant? You know, very often, and sadly, a Christian home, that I'm kind of mentioning now, will be regarded as a tyrannical kind of place where people are legalistic. And I'm sure that that happened. And I'm sure that there were legalistic men who had no work of regeneration in their hearts. You see, if there's no regeneration there, if there is no rebirth there, only a knowledge of the doctrines, then the application will be brutal and hard. And that will happen inevitably, men being men. But if there is a rebirth there, then the rebirth makes us tender. Because we are in his debts, and we are so grateful to him. And we will apply the same rules like Galatians desires, but in such a different way. There's a great difference between keeping the Sabbath day because Dad has laid the law down, but keeping it because your father and mother love the Lord and would like you to love his day as well. There's a great difference between communicating it in love, that we're doing these things because we love him. There are things we don't do, and we say, I don't do that because I'm a Christian. Well, all right, that's all very well. But I much prefer to say, I don't do that because I'm a Christian, but it's because I love him and want to do his will, and I do not want to grieve the spirits. Do you see the difference? And it's catching in the family. It catches on. It hasn't got to be spelt out in words. So that I'm sure if you went to Joshua's home, you wouldn't find cringing children and terrified teenagers and a trembling wife. I don't think you'd find any like that. I think you would have found a very, very happy home. You know, a very happy home. We have a lot in our homes, and we have it in ours too. You know, Christ is ahead. Christ is ahead of us all. The unseen guest at every meal, and the silent listener to every conversation. Now, I don't want you to get the idea that Big Brother is watching me. That kind of thing. That's the kind of a caricature. It's horrendous. But when you are like this, I'm aware that my conversation is in his presence. It makes a difference. It doesn't mean you can't laugh. It doesn't mean you can't say anything funny. It doesn't mean that at all. But that you are aware, and that you would not say anything that would grieve him. You know, that's the lovely thing. Wouldn't our churches be more peaceful? You know? And the unseen guests, our attitude towards food too, that we are grateful for what we have. In our hearts, whether you say grace or don't say grace, that we are grateful, you know, that we are well fed and that we are well clothed. It's a lovely attitude towards God. And that the heirs together of the grace of life, as a family, not just husband and wife, but as a family, that we're heirs together of the grace of life. If you live like that, your children will never forget you. Now, I'm not saying all your children be converted. I'm saying they'll never forget you. Some of them will be converted soon, and that's a great joy. Maybe some of them will be converted, or all of them before you die. Then you can thank God for his kindness to you. And some of them long after you have gone, and may have gone to a very different lifestyle, and then they remember home. And although they cannot come back to their earthly father and mother, there's another father looking out each day for them and waiting for their return. I do not think anything is wasted. I really don't. I don't think anything is wasted. And that's a lovely thing. You know, when you do a hospital visiting or something like that, and maybe all you've been able to do is just a short prayer, or say, I will pray for you, or give them a tract, whatever it is, however small it may be, I do not think that anything is wasted. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We'll serve him. You know, it's a very wonderful thing that we have in the early patriarchs and the accounts of the Bible, where a room was set aside for somebody who might need it, or a place at the table. I know we can't do it literally, but that we are ready for that. Lots of people I've known always make a little too much on a Sunday in order that they will be able to ask somebody, you know, in case somebody should come. And there is something very lovely about that. It won't waste anyway with freezers and what we have. It'll save, you know. So it's easy for us today. But we will serve the Lord. And what kinds of ways can we serve? One way, it begins at home. How we talk to each other. That's important. Not how we talk to the visitors that come and see us and we put on a nice show. But how we talk to each other. There. And our attitude towards one another. To serve the Lord. And I think this kind of honouring and respecting. And then towards others, if we have this attitude in the home, how we will talk about others if we must in the home. If he is a silent listener to every conversation. You know, children sum us up better than anybody. Do you agree with me? They know us inside out. You know, they're much more astute and clever than a grown-up coming and observing you and making you report on what you are like. They know exactly. And they will take notes of what, how you behave, what you do, and they will imitate you. I don't mean mimic, but they will be like you. And do the same. You know? That's how important it is. Let me give you a funny little illustration. I told you before that a rule in our home with my father and mother, they never talked. We were not allowed to be critical of anybody. Now, I could be sometimes, you know, a bit more fiery, but I was always taught. And but I do remember my Uncle Arthur's first wife. And she was the first. People would have their hairs in a bun. Do you remember that? I know you don't remember that time, do you? And she'd had her hair cut. And she'd had a perm. Now, in those days, in the wake of the revival, that was quite something. As a family gathering together. And I was going on talking to them all. I was four. And I said, Auntie, Mama says, look what she's gone and done to her hair as her age too. It was one of those silences that certainly wasn't silent after my mother took me out. Because she believed in her. However, children will, won't they? Children will. What we say, what we are. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And serving the Lord is, there are so many ways. We can't do all the same thing. I think of Lydia. She opened her heart. That's the main thing to open. She also opened her home. Not everyone can open their home. There are different situations. Some can. But an open heart means a person that you can go to. A person that will help you. A person be a comfort to you. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That is what he said. And this is his desire for all the families there as well. That there might be a home, that it's a gracious place, a home and a house of grace. More than ever in the days that we live in, we need that kind of home. And what a privilege for children. I know people say, then you're not giving them a choice. Well, are heathen people giving their children a choice? Are they not teaching them paganism? You know, whatever we do, we're giving them a choice. We're influencing them. And is not it the influence of a godly home the best you can give your children? Is it not the very, very best? Whatever they may do of it, or make of it, it's the very best. And there is no need, and when they're very young, we do dictate that they go to Sunday school. We do tell them what to do. We don't say to them, you know, now how do you feel today? Do you want the same dinner as we're having? Or would you like something different? We're going to chapel. Do you feel like coming along? Of course you don't feel like coming along. Take them. It's no question. You don't make it a matter of debate, you know. That doesn't mean to say that you're done. This is how we live in this house. This is what we are. And explain why. It's because we love the Lord and why we love him. The great things he has done for us. This family worship. It's awful when a child has never heard the father and mother pray or seen them pray. And in that kind of atmosphere, I would say, if the homes where, and whether you live on your own or not makes no difference now, it's still a home. If your home becomes a place of grace, I believe that that church will be a lovely one. Why are there troubles in churches right throughout the whole of the land? I don't think I go anywhere that there haven't had trouble. Whereas at one time you never heard of it. It was almost an unheard thing. But now it is. Why? The spirit of the age is restless. The spirit of the age doesn't like authority. And it's crept into all our thinking. Shall we not say, enough is enough, thus far and no further, as for us and our homes, we will serve the Lord. And as for us and our congregation, we will serve the Lord. And in doing that, not only does it put grace over the family life, the beauty of the Lord rests upon it, but also, as well as that, it does it upon a whole congregation and the people. We haven't got to worry about methods and ideas and methodology in the endless glossy magazines that I get from rich organisations in telling me how to be a better minister. We needn't worry about those things if we have our eye on God, because we know his eyes on us. They responded, and the people answered and said, in verse 16, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. God forbid. Let it never be like that. Let us not wander in our ways from the ways of grace and the ways of godliness. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up out of our fathers, out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which is those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave them out from before all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord. They're responding to Joshua. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, he cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If he forsakes the Lord and serves strange gods, then will he turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And they're making a covenant. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, anything in your house, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. Isn't that a lovely response? What a church meeting. It's beautiful. And him will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. But what a worthwhile life, a wholesome life, fought a good fight, kept the faith. Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And our simple prayer would be this. Grant that we might know of this spiritual wholesomeness in ourselves as individuals, in our homes and in our church. Protect us, O Lord, may Thy hand be upon even the buildings, everything that we do. May it be to the glory of God, for Thy name's sake. Amen.